to see everyone here. Well, again, it's that time when we must give meat in due season, so I'm going to introduce the sermon with some thoughts that came to my mind recently. In my youth, there was quite a popular slogan for a while. It was promoted by the National Safety Council. And at that time, you saw it on billboards, a lot of bumper stickers, in a few magazines, and even in black and white television. The slogan was, "Speed kills." Does anyone remember that? Speed kills. A few of you do. In researching this just a little bit, I wanted to make sure my memory was accurate. It seems like it was quite a popular slogan some 50 years ago. But I've discovered that the slogan has been used more recently, and I was unaware of this, speed kills, meaning the use of amphetamines. That was a sobering thing to me. Really sobering, because in the world in which I worked for so long in transportation, highway safety was just a constant issue that we had to deal with. I don't track the statistics anymore, but I went back and looked up the most recent statistics from the National Highway Traffic Safety Administration, or NHTSA as we call them, shows that 38,824 people were killed in motor vehicle crashes in the year 2020. That's the most recent year for which they have full data. That's really spiked. It's the highest number for 13 years. It had been in decline. And now it seems to be on the rise again. And it's almost always, in recent years, maybe it always, well, way back, 50 years ago, it would have been different, but it's almost always from these three causes. Speed or overdriving conditions is the number one cause. Number two cause, we used to say drunk driving, but now they use a different phrase, alcohol and impaired driving, because we've got so much drug use, legal and illegal. Third cause, by the way, is non-use of seat belts, people thrown from their vehicles when they roll. And then after that, there are other causes too, but those three are always the high. But when I found out the slogan means something else today, speed kills, this really sobered me. The most recent data from the CDC's National Center for Health Statistics says that 100,306 drug overdose deaths occurred in the United States during a 12-month period ending in April 2021. And that was an increase of nearly 29% just from the previous year. That was sobering to me. Speed kills, regardless of which definition you use. Why was the slogan in my mind? Well, I don't know. It just came into my mind. What can kill you? A lot of other things can, too. But you know what? Sin kills. I just have a simple two-word title on my notes. Sin kills. As a matter of fact, sin can kill you forever. And there's only one way of avoiding that. So I'd like to go through, again, some meat in due season as we get very close to Passover, the days of unleavened bread that follow. We have to think at times about what sin is. It's not very popular, even in the Christian world, to talk about sin today. But the Bible certainly does. As a matter of fact, the English word sin is used in the original King James Bible 448 times between the Old and New Testaments. 448 times. So it's certainly not obscure, and I think we all know that. The simplest definition in the Bible is 1 John 3:4. Now, some of you may have that committed to memory. I'm actually going to turn there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. There's a very simple definition that's pretty hard to mistake. It says, again, in 1 John chapter 3, if you're there, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Another translation puts it this way: all sin is contrary to the law of God. It is anything we do that breaks His law, again, is contrary to what God tells us to do or not to do. Now, you might think of the Ten Commandments as the core of God's law, and again, it is. You know, we should be able to recite those in condensed form. You know, you don't have any other gods before me. In other words, God is number one in your life, in simplest definition. Don't have any idols, graven images, number two. Hope we're not guilty of that. Number three, don't sin with your lips. Don't take God's name in vain. That's a little more. Now, profanity is a sin, but it's a little more than that, too. Claiming to represent God when we do other things, contrary to what He instructs. Number four, remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. The visitor we had last Sabbath already has that down. Absolutely will not drive that truck on the Sabbath. Number five, remember, it's the first commandment with promise. Honor your father, your mother. That will lead to longer life, that your days may be long in the earth. Number six, don't murder. It's easy to say. I presume we can all say, well, wow, you know, I haven't murdered. But I'm going to talk about that in its expanded form. Number seven, don't commit adultery. Sexual sin. Don't do it. Number eight, don't steal. Don't steal. Number nine, don't lie. I hope I don't have. I am reciting these from memory. I think I have them correct in condensed form. Don't lie, number nine. Be honest in all you do. Number 10, don't even covet. I sometimes think about that, you know, of the core rules that God has, even coveting, you know, desiring something. And oh, isn't our advertising industry just about built on that today? To make you want something that you really don't need, or worse yet, that you shouldn't have. Don't covet whatever is your neighbor's. His wife, his manservant, his maidservant. Now today we don't have manservants, maidservants, but you know what it is in condensed form or in broader application. James 4:17. Just talking a little bit about what sin is. We're very close to that, so if you'd turn to James 4. And verse 17. He makes an interesting statement. I'll simply read that one verse. Again, James chapter 4, verse 17. It says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's a little different slant here. We have the sins of, we used to say, commission, doing things that are wrong. But here James is defining sins of omission. When we know to do good and do not do it, that's actually sin. If we go all the way back to the other end of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, we've got the very first mention of sin. And we should think about these things at times. The very first mention of sin in the Bible is within the account of Cain and Abel bringing their offerings before God, before the Lord. Genesis 4, and beginning in verse 4, it says, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. I should have begun in verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of his firstborn, of his flocks and their fat. And then it says, into verse 4, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. When I read these things, I always have pictures in my mind. You know, you go from this to this. His countenance fell. Sometimes you can read people pretty well. Now, God can read us no matter how we might want to mask it, but I remember my children. Children are young and innocent, but boy, can you read their faces. You know, Dad, can I do this? No. And the brows come down and the smile tips the other way. But this is a serious matter because the Lord noticed. And he didn't get the reaction from Cain that he wanted. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance, your facial expression fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. It's always there. And then sin personified in the next phrase, it says, its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. In other words, you've got to get a handle on this desire to sin. Cain didn't, because if you read ahead in just a few more verses, you've got the very short account of him murdering his brother. So again, sin lies at the door, and that hasn't changed. So we talked just a little bit about what sin is. There's such a short time in sermons to go over these things. Now, the next point I want to make is we have to acknowledge before God that we do get caught up in sin. We just have to. It's not fun to do, is it? I didn't even put this verse in my notes, but in 1 Corinthians 11, you do have Paul's instructions that especially at this time of the year, examine yourself, or as we have it translated, let a man examine himself. And then what follows is the reason that we don't come and take the Passover in an unworthy manner. I dwelt more on that last year in a pre-Passover sermon. But I want to dwell a little bit on this matter of acknowledging that we all get caught up in sin. You don't have to confess them to me. We don't do confessions. But we all need to confess to God. Why? In Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Again, I'll read but a single verse here. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, is pretty hard to argue with. Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that alone certainly makes me pretty sober. Have I fallen short of the glory of God? Oh my. Yeah. I'm a pretty weak and frail human being. We all are. So just take this to heart. Back in 2 Chronicles, I'd like to turn to a scripture there because the one I read is not the only scripture that tells us this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, places we don't turn so much in the Bible. I don't know about your Bible, but the pages are pretty clean and crisp in 2 Chronicles for me. I apparently don't turn there near as much as to other places, but this scripture came to mind as I was preparing because Solomon, centuries, indeed millennia before Paul wrote, said essentially the same thing. King Solomon, early in his reign, when he was really on track, so to speak, got on his knees before the nation or before those that were present when they were in the process of dedicating the temple. And that's the context here. A broad context, which I won't read, but in the process of praying before the nation, but especially before God, Solomon said this in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Matter of fact, context is Solomon, verse 1, spoke, "The Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." And then he turned around, blessed the whole assembly. So that's the context, just so you know. You can read all of this later if you wish. But he makes a statement about Israel in verse 34, beginning there, "When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you towards the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause." And then he continues, verse 36, "When they sin against you," and there's a parenthetical expression that follows, "when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves," and I'll just break off there, I don't have time to read a lot, but again, he says openly before God, back there in verse 36, "there is no one who does not sin." So life is easier for us if we simply acknowledge that. Now, in the process of examination, you know, I've already quoted the Ten Commandments in really short form. And of course, there are a lot of other instructions from God. But it becomes a bigger challenge in examining ourselves when we look at the law as Christ expanded it. Christ expanded, if you will, the definition of sin a great deal. I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like to note several verses there. In Matthew chapter 5, I want to go through at least three selections here. This is, again, as so many of us quote from at times in giving sermons, from that so-called Sermon on the Mount. In reality, it was some real instruction to Christ's inner group of followers. He wasn't speaking to multitudes here, but he was speaking to a group of followers, giving some real meat. In verses 21 and 22, Christ said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Now that's the sixth commandment. Original King James says, "You shall not kill." It has to do with murder. And Christ is saying. You've heard that. That was in the law of old. But notice what he says in the following verse, or, well, I'll continue there, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But verse 22, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And then he really broadens it. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, meaning a worthless one. Sometimes you'll see a translation of this, empty head. We used to get pretty close to that in school when I was a kid. Little did I know, I'm breaking a commandment of God in principle. This is really an expansion of the command not to murder. Continuing, you're going to be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool. That's pretty derogatory, but we can say that without thinking, perhaps, or in a reckless way. And notice what follows that, or I'll reread it. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That is strong. And I reread this in preparing. Because as always, it applies to me just as well as to you. And those of us who are teaching come under greater judgment, as James put it. Stricter judgments. We have to be careful and strive to live it and teach it accurately. But again, just absorb this again for a moment. How we see our fellow man is so critical. And there can be sin in this. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. There you go again. Seventh commandment. But I, verse 28, say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now we're getting into thought control. And now it becomes harder to say, you know, I haven't sinned. I don't think any of us would say that, because we do know all have sinned. But as we examine, think of this. The new covenant application of the law. Let me go on to another section of this. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, vengeance, so to speak. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Skip down to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, that would not be so hard. Love your neighbor, but it's okay to hate your enemy. I can live with that at times, I confess. But notice how Christ went on. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. As I was preparing, I pondered this one for quite a while. Fortunately, I don't have a lot of people who hate me. Or at least, not too many have revealed that. In the previous career I was in, though, boy, do you make enemies. I won't go into those stories, but I know there were people who don't like me. And then I read this. I still think about it at times. I need to pray for them. Even for my enemies. Verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Even tax collectors do the same. And tax collectors, you know, were a pretty despised group in Christ's day. Verse 47, if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Even tax collectors do that too. And verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I read that, and I think again how far I fall short. Isaiah 59, maybe pretty well known, but I'd like to turn there. Isaiah chapter 59, getting to the latter part of many things that Isaiah wrote for us. Isaiah chapter 59 begins in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your breaking of his laws, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And then it goes on. Isaiah was dealing with a very sinful nation. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. And I'll break off there. But again, as I read this and felt moved to put it in my notes to pass on to you, I think, I don't want to be separated from God. You don't either. None of us do. But sin can do that. I want to go to another point. Again, I think we all acknowledge, when we're honest, we do get caught up in sin. But I want to go to another point, and I think we know it. Surely we do. But we need to understand there is a death penalty for sin. A death penalty for sin that's not acknowledged, I'll put it that way, or repented of. Romans 6:23, something of a landmark scripture in that regard, but I am going to turn there. Romans 6, verse 23. The New King James says, for the wages of sin is death. Now, wages, we might not put it that way today, but a more modern translation says this. This is the New English translation of the Bible. It says, for the payoff of sin is death. And the second half of this verse gives us a lot of hope, though, where it says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God will give us that gift upon repentance. And I'll come to this later. But without that, and without our sins being covered, the simple payoff, even for one sin, is death. And it's not the first death, if I could put it that way. The Bible talks about a second death. That means there's a first one too. I'll comment about that here in a moment. Ezekiel chapter 18. I was inspired by some of what we covered last week that, you know, the Old and New Testaments complement one another so well. In Ezekiel chapter 18, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel, centuries earlier, wrote something as a prophet that essentially says the same thing, but not worded quite the same. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The souls of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. In other words, we're all in God's hands. Soul simply means, you know, a living, breathing human being in this case. We're all God's. And then this blunt statement says the soul that sins or who sins shall die. I remember the founder of the church in the modern era, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, relating how he read this and it stumped him. Here's why. He had been taught the soul that sins lives forever in an ever-burning hell. Now, any of you remember reading that? This jumped out at him. And here he reads in the Bible, the soul that sins shall die. And indeed, that will happen. It's called the second death. Now, it goes on, and I won't read all of the context again, but it goes on and talks about if a righteous father has a sinful son, the sinful son will pay for his sins, but the father does not. But then vice versa. If the son has a sinful father, and that makes life a lot harder, doesn't it? Some of you, and I've heard some painful stories about that. But a son of a sinful father yet can turn to a righteous way and preserve himself. Now, if you read through the context, that's what it's telling us. But in verse 20, it's repeated. It's a little unusual in Scripture to have a phrase repeated verbatim. But in verse 20, again, it says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall bear the guilt, I left out a critical word. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In other words, this is a very personal thing. You and I, regardless of our backgrounds and environment, good or bad, are responsible before God. Sin is a personal responsibility. And the soul that sins or can't, you know, break the habit of sin will die. And in what way? I'll talk about here in a bit. You know, people, and I want to expand just a little bit on this matter of this being so deeply personal. People sometimes want to tell me about the sins of others, and indeed, that may be true. But listen, especially at this time of the year, but really always, it is our own conduct before God that we can control. And that is always of critical importance. We need to examine ourselves. That's what Paul said. A man shall examine, and a woman, by extension, shall examine himself or herself, not others. Now, conduct of great impact on the church has to be dealt with, and the ministry would have to step in. But I'm talking about a very personal responsibility here today that we have before God in preparing for the Passover. Don't worry about others' sins, but you must examine yourself. This matter of death, sin can kill. Sin kills if it's unrepented of. In Revelation 20, by the way, if this is getting you down, trust me, as I always try to do, I will end with some encouragement. But Revelation chapter 20, I sometimes quote this because it is so misunderstood. Today I'm turning there. I won't read the entire context because here in a very short number of verses, it talks about what is clearly three resurrections. Although first, second, and third are not there by definition, but what I want to point out is in Revelation 20 and in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such or over those, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Then it goes on and talks about what happens after the 1,000 years. Now, skipping ahead, there's a second mention in verse 14. Now, this happens after a 1,000-year period of a great physical resurrection. Oh, I don't have time to give all the background to that, where those who never had their opportunity to even understand who Jesus Christ and God the Father really are and to be truly called by them are resurrected, and then they live after a millennial period, preparing for all of this. That's a brief summary of the verses in between. But then comes the end of human existence. Verse 14, Revelation 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So there is a second death. I won't turn there, but Hebrews 9, verse 27 says that it is in the original King James, which I can quote, is it is appointed unto all men once to die. And after that judgment, a New Living Translation says each person is destined to die once. And after that comes judgment. So dying once is a natural death which all of us will experience sooner or later. We know that. But the second death, matter of fact, it's not so obscure, friends. Turn back to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, message to the second church of the seven here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, but this is spoken to the church in Smyrna. Revelation 2 and verse 11, that message to that church ends this way. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? That is being blotted out for all eternity. It's not the natural death that all of us will experience, but the second death has to occur after yet one more resurrection. That's why we say there are three. To be sentenced, to be blotted out forever by being cast into Gehenna fire. It's another term for this lake of fire. You know, again, even the Old Testament complements this. Go back to Malachi, please. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. It's amazing how much is in the Old Testament about all of this. Malachi 3 in the very first verse, verse 1 says, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He'll sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. So prophetically, this is also speaking about judgment. The second death is mentioned in the next chapter, chapter 4. Although not by that term, but in Malachi chapter 4, it says, for behold, the day is coming, First verse, Malachi 4:1, the day is coming burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. In a sense, God's mercy is shown even here, and that's what Mr. Armstrong came to see. The soul that sins doesn't burn forever in an ever-burning hell, but the soul that sins will die. End of that verse, they'll be left neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So even here in the Old Testament, the ultimate penalty for sin is a second death, but we know there's a remedy. We know there's a remedy, and that's what I want to go to in completing this sermon. It's good to contemplate this with some frequency, but at this time of the year, we need to focus especially on how to avoid the eternal death penalty. I'm going to transition to that point by turning back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 28. This is a good scripture to transition. And how do we avoid this second death? Proverbs chapter 28. Interesting, I'm in the wrong book. Bear with me a moment. Where I turned, there wasn't even a verse 28. Chapter 28. Proverbs 28. I know I have it right in my notes. Now I'm there. Verse 13 says this. Verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. We can try to do that. Indeed, sometimes we can hide them from our fellow man. We can even hide them from our spouse. We can even hide them from people close to us. But we can't hide from God. There's no way. He knows our inner thoughts. So I'll reread. Verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper. But notice the second half. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Now, let's go to the hopeful side of this. I don't want to be blotted out forever. You don't either. I want to ultimately live forever. I know you do too. And those of us duly baptized are on that path. We can't turn, well, we can turn around, we can turn back to sin, but don't. Then the second death has power over us. Another wonderful scripture to turn to, even though it is so brief, is in Luke chapter 18. Christ was dealing with, as he did so many times, the self-righteous Pharisees. And the self-righteous people of his day. In Luke 18 and verse 10, here's that well-known story. Matter of fact, I could begin in verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And then he begins, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Again, that despised group, they were certainly considered the very low strata of the society. And if you read about that in commentaries, you'll understand why. Most of them were extortioners. Most of them were men of very poor character. They made their own wages and more in how they collected taxes for Rome. And Rome essentially didn't care. You can read quite a bit of background on that in commentaries. But in Luke 18, verse 10, again, these two men go up to pray. One a tax collector, the Pharisee. The Pharisee, verse 11, stood and prayed thus with himself. And I always marvel when I read this. I suppose I read this thousands of times, but it still jumps out at me. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Again, he's looking at someone else and saying how good I am. And especially not like this low-down rat over here. You could use a lot of adjectives, this tax collector. Then he goes on, listing some of his righteous traits. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So what? That is a command. All he was doing is what God had already commanded. Fasting, other than once a year, isn't commanded, but fasting appears many times in the Bible. So what was he doing? You know, it's what we do to humble ourselves before God, to draw closer to God. No need to boast of this. Verse 13. This has such a great impact on me every time I read it. Read it with me. And the tax collector, standing afar off, he wouldn't even come up near this area in which they were praying. He wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He didn't look up directly, symbolically, looking to God. But, continuing verse 13, he beat his breast. This physical, you know, that's still Middle Eastern culture. They're so demonstrative. I joke about this so often, but we Scandinavian and German Americans just aren't like that. But he beat on his breast. And here's what he said. His statement is so simple and so short. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Does that? I mean, there's such simplicity there, sometimes we gloss over it. But notice what Christ said, verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The greatest exaltation comes in the resurrection, the first resurrection. This is powerful. Again, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses his sin, back there in Proverbs 28, is going to be okay. I'd like to begin to wind down. 1 John 1. 1 John chapter 1. This isn't my final scripture, but we're beginning to go there. 1 John chapter 1. That beloved old apostle, advanced in years by the time he wrote this, had seen a lot. And he wrote some poignant things for us. 1 John, the very first chapter in verse 4. 1 John 1, verse 4. He said, "In these things we write to you that your joy may be full." There's actually some joy in keeping the Passover. Not a raucous event at all. It's a sobering time. But there's joy in it. Why? Skip ahead to verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here is the key. And that's what we're going to think about as we prepare for, and especially as we sit down to keep the Passover. I don't want to wait till the last minute to give instruction on this. The blood of Jesus Christ, we will take that in the form, the symbol of that tiny little glass of wine. His blood, meaning, you know, our acceptance of this. Verse 8, there is a little warning here too. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what the Passover is all about. He is faithful and just as long as we confess. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is simplicity in this, but we need to examine. Look deep, and we do see, you know, that all, we see that the Bible is true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It includes you. It certainly includes me. But I need to be faithful. You need to confess those sins, and then, listen, there's not one sin acknowledged and repented of that the blood of Jesus Christ can't cover. I think it was last year, maybe the year before, I went through some scriptures and repentance. Even Ahab. Was there anybody much more evil than Ahab? You might want to read that story. And he repented. And God delayed punishment, which was actually coming not only on him, but on his sons. Now that happened, but Ahab didn't see it because he repented. That's another interesting story. If one so evil as Ahab, and all the things he did, if one so evil as Ahab could repent, certainly, so can any of us, and God acknowledges it. In Romans 8, Romans chapter 8, I find this very moving. What Paul wrote again, translated into English. I hope you find this very encouraging. This will be my last scriptural reference. Romans 8, chapter, or, that is the chapter, excuse me, verse 31, Romans 8. 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? John 3:16. I won't turn there. You know it. Most of the Christian world knows that one. God so loved the world that he gave who? His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, and now believing on is pretty deep, but will not perish, right? But have everlasting, or have eternal life. Let me continue. Lost my place. Bear with me a moment. Oh, yes, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Well, people can. People can, but if we repent and live righteously before God, it is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Verse 34. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That is happening right now. And it will happen. Right up till we take our final breath. He's our personal high priest and Savior. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. As it is written, verse 36, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Know that. We have difficulties. We all have our personal challenges and trials. We haven't had our lives threatened. Not as many of God's people have. We haven't suffered nearly as many of God's servants in the past have and will in the future. But remember, we're conquerors. When we confess our sins and come under the protection of Jesus Christ from the second death, verse 38, I am persuaded neither death or life, angels, principalities, powers, things present nor things to come or height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I read this in closing because when we come to the Passover again, we're going to acknowledge that sacrifice, that supreme act of love, in which Christ gave himself with no sin to cover ours. What an incredible thing, brethren. You know, we have to admit speed kills. But a much bigger danger is sin kills. Only if we refuse to acknowledge of it, strive to repent of it and confess it. Be honest with God. I must, you must confess. But come to the Passover with a renewed, deep appreciation for God's forgiveness and cleansing through the blood of his Son. And that makes the way wide open to eternal life and removes that eternal death penalty from us. Oh, what a blessing, brethren. We've covered a lot in a short time today. I hope this helps you in Passover preparation. Be honest. Once more, be honest with God. You don't have to confess to me. Indeed, I'd rather you don't. But go before God with an open heart, and he'll hear. And Jesus Christ hears, and again, the assurance of being in the kingdom of God and living forever is there.